and they settled there. And the place was originally occupied by many groups of wicked people. And the Lord commanded the Israelites to go in and drive those people out of there and have nothing whatsoever to do with them. But the Israelites didn't follow through completely. Were they willful? Maybe. Were they lazy? Maybe. Were they fearful? A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Bill brought up Judges 1:19. Judges chapter 1, verse 19. Look at that. It says, "The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron." Such an interesting verse. The Lord was with them, so they had his power and his resources at their disposal. And they took possession of the hill country. Great. But they were unable to drive the people from the plains because the people had chariots of iron. So the question is God powerless against chariots of iron? Quite obviously, no. But these people were afraid of the chariots, and their fear kept them from making use of the resources that the Lord made available to them. And fear can do that. A few weeks ago, I was at my in-laws' place, and the conversation turned to the Cuban Missile Crisis of 1962. And many of you were around then, and my father-in-law spoke about the great fear that was in his heart and in the hearts of everyone around there, because they didn't know what was going to happen. This was the Cold War, and it had reached a point where nuclear war was imminent. They didn't know if the Russians were going to send over nuclear missiles over to the continental US. They didn't know if they would last another day. They didn't know if they could, if they went to sleep, if they would wake up alive the next day. There was tremendous fear. They were sitting ducks. They could die at any moment, completely powerless. And powerful weapons in the hands of enemies can do that, can make you really fearful. Chariots of iron, they are an important part of our story today, and we'll come back to them. But we said, in any case, the Israelites went into the promised land, and they allowed many of the wicked people to stay. They actually entered into agreements with them. They got along with them, and eventually began to adopt their wicked practices. And this was exactly why the Lord said, don't have anything to do with them. Why he wanted them to be driven away. And that's not because God is the God of one nation or God plays favorites. God is actually far more merciful than we give him credit for. We love him because he first loved us. But he only rejects those who first reject him. God will not cast away anyone who seeks after him, and he will not force himself upon anyone who doesn't want him. Let me give you an illustration that might put things into perspective. So say you own an apartment building, the whole apartment building, and years ago you rented it out to tenants. It's been years now, and these tenants have grown old, have died, and their children are still living there. The old tenants were really good people, but their children are wicked. They are trashing the place. They're using the place for criminal activities. They're causing a nuisance. And pleading and even threats are not doing anything. They continue to behave that way. So you decide that enough is enough. You're going to evict them. So you get new tenants, and you hire a security company, and you say, go in, evict the people, and new tenants take over. And so they do that. You even give the bottom floor of the apartment building to the security company and say, you know, the security guard can live on site, take care of things. So they move in, but they don't evict everyone. They, in fact, sublet some of their rooms to the old people. Was it fear? Was it misplaced compassion? Who knows? But some of the bad people are allowed to stay. And what happens? Over time, the new tenants begin to find the bad people interesting, different, even fun. They begin to do things along with the bad people. They get involved in their criminal activities. Sometimes the security guard does too. And the bad folk begin to take the upper hand, and they bring their friends in and take over the building. They begin to take the stuff of the new tenants. They begin to beat them up, harass them. And the new tenants reach out to you and say, "Help!" And so you send in a new security company to take care of the place, a new security guard. And for a while, things are peaceful until that guy leaves or he joins the bad guys again. And the new tenants cry out to you again, and you send another security guard. Same old story again and again, rinse and repeat. That's exactly the book of Judges in a nutshell. And Pastor Bill has shown this slide to you before over the last couple of weeks. That's really the book of Judges. And God was not happy with the Israelites because they did not keep their part of the agreement, the covenant he had with them. So then let's look at Judges chapter 2. Judges 2, 15 through 19. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. That's really the whole of the book of Judges. And last week we looked at three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. And today we're going to look at a new one, Deborah. Deborah was actually pretty good, and Pastor Bill over the last couple of weeks has been grumbling that I get the good one. So I'm actually going to bring in a little bit of Barak too. He was a little bit flawed. But anyway, to set the stage for you on the next slide, there are three pairs of principal characters in our story. You have the bad guys, you have Jabin, the king of Canaan, and Sisera, the commander of his army. Then you have the good guys, Deborah, the judge of Israel, and Barak, the commander of her army. And then you have a couple, Heber, the Kenite. The Kenites were a tribe of metal workers. Heber was an ally of Sisera, the bad guy. And then Heber's wife, Jael, we'll see whose side she was on. That's a bit deeper into our story. So the chapter today that we're looking at is Judges 4, and I'm going to go through the whole chapter a little bit at a time, make some comments. Judges 4, starting from verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Again, the bad guys, Jabin, the king, Sisera, his commander, and there are these chariots of iron again. And Sisera had 900, and in the eyes of the Israelites, he was pretty much invincible. He could get away with anything. And he did. He oppressed them for 20 years until they cried to the Lord for help. Verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali. And here are the good guys. You've got Deborah the judge, Barak the commander, and Deborah was also a prophet, a prophetess. What this means was that she had a working conversational relationship with the Lord. And sometimes God gave her things for her to share with the others. And that's exactly what happened here. God heard their cry, and he decided that he would move on behalf of the Israelites, and he would move specifically through Deborah. Verse 6. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give them into your hands." Deborah gives Barak very specific instructions. Do this, this will happen. God will give them into your hands, you will win. Pretty straightforward, right? Not for Barak. He said to her, verse 8, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." Verse 9, Deborah said, "Certainly, I will go with you. But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." It's clear that Barak didn't have the kind of relationship with God that Deborah did. So he thinks, you know, can I trust Deborah? Can I trust God? Barak had his doubts. I'm going to shift gear a little bit and move to a chapter in the Bible, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is known as the Hall of Faith. It starts off by saying, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Essentially what the writer is saying is that if we doubt that God can do the impossible, if we doubt that God can make something out of nothing, if we doubt that God can give us hope when there is none, if we doubt that God can provide assurance about what we do not see, then what we need to do is to be like a good courtroom judge. "Your Honor, I present to you as evidence Exhibit A, the entire universe." That's the evidence. The whole universe is evidence that God can make something out of nothing. And therefore, making something out of nothing in our everyday lives is well within his capabilities. Does that make sense? And faith is counting on it, acting as if it were true, because it is, because the whole universe is evidence. That's how Hebrews 11 begins. And Hebrews 11 goes on to list a whole bunch of people in history that actually counted on that, counted on God's ability to make something out of nothing. We won't go through Hebrews 11, but here are some of the people: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab. Whole bunch of people. And then in verse 32, the writer says, Hebrews 11, 32, that should read 32. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets." Wait a minute. Barak makes that list? Barak the coward, the chicken, makes that list? And Deborah doesn't? I've actually heard a Bible teacher say that Deborah doesn't make the list because God doesn't like women in leadership. And so, though Deborah showed great faith, God gave the credit to Barak. By the way, that's when that Bible teacher lost all credibility with me. But why does Barak make the list? I'll tell you what I think in a minute, but let's continue on with our story. Verse 10. So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zanaim near Kedesh. Now again, by way of background, the Kenites were metal workers, blacksmiths. And it's not difficult to see that Heber moved close to Sisera so that he could service his iron chariots. He was a metal worker. He was there to fix the chariots, repair them, keep them in good shape. And Heber's alliance ought to have been to the Israelites because they belonged to the family of Moses. But Heber obviously went where the money was, or he decided to take the side of who he thought was more powerful, Sisera. Verse 12. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. So what happened was this, and we get some details from the next chapter where Deborah and Barak sing a duet, but we're not going to get into that. Barak and Deborah and the Israelite army are on Mount Tabor. Sisera hears that they are there, and he heads off in their direction. God tells Israel that Sisera is on his way. Catch him by the Kishon River. And so Barak and the army rush down Mount Tabor and encounter Sisera and his army by the Kishon River. And you might remember in the book of Exodus, while the Israelites are escaping from Egypt, what happened with Pharaoh's chariots. They were absolutely no match for the Red Sea closing in on them, right? Almost exactly the same thing happens, or at least a similar thing happens here. God sends a huge rainstorm. It floods the Kishon River. The river overflows its banks. And Sisera and his 900 chariots get stuck in the mud. They couldn't move. Whereas the Israelite army, which didn't have chariots, had no such problems. That's how the Lord routed the Canaanites, and the only survivor, Sisera, abandoned his chariot and ran away on foot. So that's how that thing played out. But here's the thing. Even though Barak was a doubter, even though he was a bit of a coward, he still went. He still led the army. And what really helped was that he took someone along with him who had stronger faith than he did. Deborah. Hebrews 11 is a list of people who were commended for exercising faith. We said that. But look at the list. Abraham doubted and lied. Sarah doubted and laughed at God. Noah partied too hard. Jacob was a cheat. Joseph was self-righteous. Moses was a murderer, a coward, and a doubter. Rahab was a heathen prostitute. David was a murderer and adulterer. Gideon was a doubting coward and an idolater. Samson had loose morals. Jephthah chopped his daughter into pieces. Their names are not listed because they were stellar role models, model citizens, fine, upstanding people. They were incredibly flawed humans, just like you and I. But they used the lifeline of faith to tap into a power and a holiness that was beyond their own. Hebrews 11 is not just a tribute to faith, you know, any old faith, because you can believe the wrong thing quite sincerely and put yourself and others around you in incredible danger. Like listening to the wrong type of people and refusing to vaccinate your child. Just saying. Hebrews 11 is a tribute to the specific type of faith that connects to the genuine and ultimate source of power, God. Over the last few weeks, I've been watching a Netflix documentary called The Polar Sea. And in there, I heard a lady say something interesting. So she lived on the banks of the Arctic Sea, and she said she always found it difficult to understand why people from other places found fishing boring. Until she realized that people in other places take a long time to catch a fish when they go fishing. She said the Arctic Sea has such an abundance of fish, all you need to do is to drop a line, and a few minutes later you get a fish. Not boring at all. Faith is the fishing line that connects us to the resources of God. And even a flimsy line will get a bite in the right waters. But if you fish in water without fish, even the best fishing line that you use will bring up nothing. Jesus was not a professional fisherman. But you notice everywhere he went, there was always more fish than they needed. Sometimes their nets broke. Sometimes they needed baskets to gather in the leftovers. He's Lord of the water, Lord of the fish. When we are with the one who made everything out of nothing, from scratch, all bets are off. Anything is possible. And even a tentative, tenuous connection with him can have incredible results. Didn't Jesus say if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move? And nothing will be impossible for you? Barak went, doubting and all. If Deborah trusts God to work on our behalf, and she shows that trust by coming along with me, maybe I'll trust as well. Maybe Barak's faith was as big as a mustard seed, and that was a good enough starting point. And it also helped to have an ally with strong faith, Deborah. Just want to throw this out to you. Are you struggling with your faith? Are you struggling to believe in the power of God in your situation? One way of connecting our weak faith to the resources of God is to connect with people whose faith is stronger than ours. That's why church is important. That's why meaningful fellowship is important. Praying for each other, bearing each other's burden, all of these are important. That's why the gifts of the Spirit are given, to build up one another in faith. Romans 12, Paul says, God has given us gifts according to his discretion, different ones in different amounts. Listening, speaking for him, helping one another, helping others understand what he's already revealed, encouraging one another, giving, leading, cheering up those who need compassion. Some of us are better able to lean into God's power in certain aspects. And that's why we've been given others, so we can lean on them in aspects where we struggle to lean into the power of God. Just like Barak did with Deborah. Back to Hebrews 11:32. Let's continue on to see what the author says. He said, I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Look at that, whose weakness was turned to strength. That's why I believe Barak and so many others made the list in Hebrews 11, not because they were superstars, but because they were examples of those whose intrinsic weakness was turned to strength, because they connected even in imperfect ways to the God of all strength, the ultimate source of power. Hebrews 11 gives us hope that the exploits of great faith are accessible to us too. The cookies are on the bottom shelf. If Barak could reach them, you and I can too. That's what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, right here, right now, completely available. Okay, one last episode in the drama, verse 17. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. I'm thirsty, he said, please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone in there, say no. Okay, in Middle Eastern culture, it was an odd thing for a man to visit the tent of his colleague's wife. Just saying. It was even odder that Heber's wife invited him in, gave him food and drink, and tucked him in to sleep. If you were in a grocery checkout line in ancient Israel at that time, and you looked at the magazines on the rack, those headlines would reflect exactly this, because this is amazing tabloid material. But we're not going to go into that today. We're going to move on. Verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. Deborah's prophecy that the Lord would deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman was fulfilled in two different ways. Sisera fell to Deborah's leadership, and Sisera fell at the hands of Jael, Heber's wife. Hebrews 11 again. You remember, it told us that faith is taking for granted that God made the universe out of nothing, and therefore making something out of nothing in the course of our everyday lives is easily within the scope of his abilities. Chariots of iron, they represented seemingly invincible power. But hey, iron is ultimately God's idea. He invented it. He made the arrangements for how the electrons would circulate in the orbitals, in the atoms of iron. God placed iron in the earth's crust. He is the Lord of iron. And the power of iron depends entirely on whose hands it's in. In Sisera's hands, the chariots were literally vehicles of oppression. In God's hands, simple mud dismantled them. He is the Lord of earth. He is the Lord of water. Iron in the hands of Heber the Kenite was used to repair Sisera's chariots, keep them going in their oppression. Iron in the hands of Heber's wife, Jael, brought down Sisera permanently in the form of a sharp tent peg. The power of iron depends entirely on whose hands it's in. In Daniel 2, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that Daniel interpreted. He dreamed of an enormous statue with a head of gold, which represented the Babylonian Empire. The statue had a torso of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. each representing subsequent empires. And the most common interpretation, if you look at world history, is that the silver torso represented the Medo-Persian Empire, the bronze, the Greek Empire, and iron, the Roman Empire. And in the dream, a rock not cut out with human hands strikes the statue at its feet, and the whole thing crumbles into dust. But the rock becomes a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. Iron, representing the Roman Empire. Iron in the hands of the Roman Empire was used for oppression. Chariots, armor, chains. Oh, and let's not forget about the sharp nails that were used for crucifixion. In the hands of a Roman soldier, those nails represented absolute human domination of one human over another. And a Roman soldier used a hammer to drive those nails into the hands that made the universe, iron included. Iron was cruelly placed back into the hands that had laid it all down. What would happen now with this iron in the hands of Jesus? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. With iron in Jesus' hands, the cross, the symbol of greatest human cruelty, became the most widely recognized symbol of hope, hasn't it? But salvation is more than just forgiveness of sins. That's just the start. Salvation is a life. And Jesus is alive and well. The nails could not pin him down forever. He is the rock that struck the greatest kingdoms of the world and itself became a huge mountain that filled the earth. Listen to Isaiah 9:7. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness forever and ever. In him, in his kingdom, we are totally safe. That's why he still bears the scars of those nails, to show us that the kingdoms of this world can do their worst, but they had nothing on him. And because of that, they have nothing on us. Of Jesus, it is written, he is called faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His name is called the Word of God, and the armies of heaven follow him. Revelation 19 says, he will shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's why we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Grace Chapel, in him, in his kingdom, we are totally safe. His kingdom will never be destroyed. It will endure forever. And in him, in his house, we will never be destroyed. We will endure forever. That's why we can say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want to encourage you to count on that today as you encounter those chariots of iron in your life. He can make anything out of nothing. He can make strength out of our weakness. He's the Lord of iron. He's the Lord of water. He's the Lord of earth. He's the Lord of the universe. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And we belong to his everlasting kingdom.